Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love for us, Lord. We thank you for your many blessings that you have given to us, and we do want to turn them back to you in praise this morning. We thank you for being a generous God, a God that only gives good gifts to his children. We thank you, Lord, for your presence within us, for your presence among us, for your Holy Spirit, which comforts us and encourages us and reminds us that you are present with us. We have created this space here today to meet with you, to spend time with you as your church, as your family. We love you, Lord. Today, many of us come here heavy-hearted and with lots of sorrow in our lives. Many of us come here burdened and tired from busy weeks, busy weekends, and hectic lives. And we ask, Lord, that you would just give us rest this morning. Help us to turn our sorrow and fears and anxieties and worries over to you this morning. Help us to let them go so we can meet with you. Grant us the gift of your peace. On this Memorial Day weekend, Lord, we remember and we thank you for those who have given their lives in our nation's service, for the freedom that we now have because of their sacrifice. And we pray for those who are currently serving in the armed forces, especially lifting up those from our body that are listed on the back of the bulletin, Lord. We ask for protection for them. We ask for your peace for them. And we ask that you would show yourself to them in a mighty way, Lord. We pray also for the leaders of our government, that you would grant them divine wisdom and the ability to lead justly and wisely. And we pray for Brian as he comes to teach us this morning. Anoint him with your words. Soften our hearts, so that your word may become implanted there, that it would impact our lives, Lord. Well, our scripture reading comes today from Isaiah 25. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God, and we have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation.
Well, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the voice of youth praising your name, the faith of children glorying in you, another generation. And we thank you for the gift of Christ that makes this possible, the feast he longs to give each one of us. And I pray now that the Spirit will take your word and feed each person here with an individual meal that will enlighten the eyes, strengthen the heart, and give hope to the hurting and grace to all. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as Sean read, the Lord has promised to give a messianic banquet to all who follow him. And the good news is you don't have to wait to die to partake in the banquet. You can come to the picnic today. It was 1988, July 14th. I was on a flight with 15 others. We had prepared a year and trained and prayed. We were still terrified when the plane landed in Frankfurt, and we sat in that room waiting to go to Romania. And we knew the only other people in that waiting room were Securitate agents. And we landed. And it was as if time went backwards to 1930. In the 1980s, Nicolae Ceaușescu was obsessed repaying his Western loans, and so he exported the entire food supply to pay the country's $13 billion debt. And the country had to go on to severe rations. Legally, you could buy 10 eggs a month, half to one loaf of bread per day, and 50 grams of meat. He outlawed all religion other than the Orthodox Church, which was corrupt and infiltrated by the Securitate. Every sect outside the Orthodox Church was illegal. The week before I got there, the Securitate found the Church of the Lord's Army in Cluj, and they bulldozed it. It was illegal for you to have foreigners in your home, and probably one out of three people were informers, since that's the way you were paid, and we stayed in homes. Ceaușescu was so paranoid, he developed a whole secret service policed from foreigners who were orphans from other countries like Libya, so they had no emotions about killing their own people. And so he was exporting the whole food supply, at the same time building an extraordinary palace for himself, bigger than Versailles. Arthur Halliday stood on the steps of that building as it was being completed. He read from the book of Amos. It said, "Though you build your houses of well-hewn stones, you shall not live in them because you turn the poor aside at the gate." At the end of this long runway of stone buildings, like the mall in Washington, D.C., was a butcher store with a line of people stretching for a mile. And when you came to the butcher store, you didn't say what you wanted. You just got what the butcher was cutting, whether it was the legs of the chicken or whatever, and that's how you got your meat. Ceaușescu never did live in that palace. We wondered in the midst of this persecution how in the world Christians that we were with could be so vital, and how in the world could they share Christ with a hostile community. But they were genius, and they had learned from the Lord. There was one arena where it was legal to do anything you wanted, and that was at a wedding. So when a couple of the Lord's army got married, they would then go through the village, and they would invite everybody in the village to come to a feast. And so then they would construct a tent out in the wilderness, hidden, and they would make this huge tent, could hold about 400 people, and there they would invite everyone. And as long as the bride and the groom were present at the feast, you could do whatever you wanted. And so at the feast, the bride and the groom would be present, and then there would be something like 10 to 12 preachers who would preach the gospel for 3 to 4 days. And so the people not only feasted food for their starving stomachs, they then got the rich food of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's how they led people to Christ in those days. When the wedding was over, they'd pack up the tent like no one was there and take everything away. In a similar fashion, in our text today, God takes on the role of a host who's preparing a lavish banquet for his languishing people. Thus, my apron is from Israel. I'm going to be your host today. And when the guests arrive at this banquet, they discover that there's far more at this table than food. The king has invited his guests to share in his reign. This text did much to shape the ministry of Jesus and reveals in part why he was so effective in connecting with people, and sadly why most of us evangelicals are so ineffective. The fact of the matter is that reaching out to a lost world is much simpler than you might think. And today my objective is to turn you all into star witnesses for Christ in a mere 35 minutes. So chapter 55 of Isaiah is the second part of Isaiah's celebration of the work of the servant. In the first part, as Oswald writes, Isaiah rehearsed the effects of that work as Israel's estrangement from her husband is healed, and her spiritual poverty and despair are replaced by a glorious city of righteousness. And now he moves from the descriptive mode of the city to the prescriptive mode, calling Israel to see what is now hers to have, He does not want the nation to miss anything of these great gifts that the servant provides. So here comes the invitation and the motivation. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy without money and without price, wine and milk. Now, the most important factor that motivates you to accept an invitation is the passion of the one extending the invitation. As anyone in marketing will tell you, if the salesperson does not exude passion about his or her product, there's little chance you'll consider purchasing it. And so our host comes with a plethora of imperatives. Notice, come, come, come. He doesn't take no for an answer. And how often have you seen that in evangelism when you invite someone to something? The answer is always no. And if you quit with that first one, you're stupid. We learned when we went to Romania that whenever you offer a Romanian something, they'll always say no. So you have to ask again and a third time. If they say no three times, they mean it. So our host is passionate. Secondly, his impassioned plea is coupled with a warmth and tenderness that make it difficult to resist. That first word in Hebrew is hoi. It means alas or woe. It's an emphatic exclamation designed to arrest their attention. Normally, that's often a cry of woe or lament in the prophets. But here it depicts a woeful heart that is filled with pity and sympathy for their plight. And so the invitation comes from one who knows our pain and gives voice to our most urgent and pressing need. And I think it's a great thing in the evangelical church today. The church has finally learned that you can't evangelize when people are hungry or starving or unclothed. And they've learned that social work is a prerequisite to the gospel. And in this case, the exile's most urgent need was water. So he says, come to the waters and drink. And the reference to the sale of water and to the high cost of bread suggests that a war is going on and the siege of Jerusalem is happening. And so the woeful cries of the exiles, voiced by Jeremiah in Lamentations, have not fallen on deaf ears. In Lamentations 1 and chapter 4, you can hear those cries. All her people groan. Next slide, David. As they search for bread, they trade for treasures for food to revive their strength. Look, Lord, and see, for I am despised. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives it to them. In chapter 2 in Lamentations, the little infants just are begging for food at the mother's breast. In chapter 4, they become the food. Elsewhere in the book, in Isaiah, water is associated with the giving of the Holy Spirit, poured out on the ground that has been parched by sin and disobedience. Now, in those places, this spiritual water is a promise. Now, everyone is invited to come and receive it. You remember the story of the Samaritan woman? And Jesus comes to a well, and here this woman comes. And the first thing he says to her is, give me a drink. And she says, how can you, being a Jew, speak to a Samaritan, or a woman Samaritan? Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you, what? Living water. He's doing just what this text is doing. Starting with that physical need and moving on to a greater metaphor of life. And then, of course, in John chapter 7, when he comes to the great feast, he stands up and cries out, if anybody thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And John says, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given. Because Jesus was not yet glorified. So this host is passionate and persistent. He has a warmth and a sympathy to meet our urgent need. And then thirdly, there is an attractiveness in this feast. As Golden Gate writes, he says, the host draws them in with a series of images of increasing wonder. Again, next slide. There we go. Next slide, Dave. First, there is water for the thirsty. Second, there is such water for people who have no money to pay for it and something to eat too. Third, there is provision that goes beyond the basic water and bread to milk and wine. The Lord goes beyond the quenching of human thirst to the provision of other delights for the human palate. Now, three things make this feast appealing. First, its availability. Notice there's no prerequisites, absolutely none, to enter the party and partake of the feast. The door is wide open to any who thirst. There's no class to attend, no creed to believe, no rules to obey, no liturgy to memorize, no traditions to master, no dress code to adhere to. No age requirements, no background checks, no passport control, no TSA agents, no metal detectors to pass through. Oh, man. Second, the quality of this feast is second to none. Waters, wine, and milk harken back to the promised land, a land rich in natural resources with abundant supply of milk and honey. Third, the price. What's the price? It's free. What does it cost? Nothing. Come without money and without cost. The host of the banquet, God himself, is going to pay all the expenses. Just like the father of the bride at a wedding, he will pick up the tab. I know. There's no hidden cost to be paid at the end of the meal. It's an invitation too good to be true, one we cannot refuse. It's a banquet, but as we shall see, it's one that is rich in life beyond mere food. Our first year in Romania, at the end of that first week, they threw a big picnic for us outside, and it was a feast. If you'll notice at the very middle of the slide, at the bottom here, how many eggs do you notice? When you ration 10 eggs a month and you get up in the morning, there's two eggs on your plate and the children aren't eating because they think you're Jesus Christ. That's the kind of cost and the kind of love that just wipes you out. That meal probably cost over a month's wage. Next week, we went to the Redizot Mountains at 7,000 feet, and these Romanians don't have very nice backpacking gear. Their backpacks are made of rebar. These little guys are carrying 50-pound weights, and we get up there, and Violette is cooking pasta for us out over the open fire. Every meal was a feast. I have no idea what it cost, but the love that was in that banquet just melted our hearts. The gospel is always free. So when it comes to money, if you're a guest here or you're in the process of becoming a Christian, we don't want your money. What Christians do is we give an appreciation of what God's fed us, and we give so that others might have the gospel free. We pay it forward. But when you're a guest, it's all free. This week my washing machine broke down. And so it's the second time we've had a set of these. I won't tell you the maker, but the repairman came, and he says, well, I can fix it. That's the good news. The bad news is going to be $550. So I said, well, heck with it. I says, what's the bill for you coming? He says, $95. But he says, I'll take that off if you want to get the part, and we'll fix it. So wait the next day, and he called me. He says, you're going to get the part? I said, no, I'm getting a whole new set. He said, well, do you want the machine? I said, no. He says, can I have it? I said, well, yeah. So he comes the next day to get the machine. And as he walked in, I thought, he says, well, wait a minute. Why don't you refund me that $95 and I'll give you them, and I'll throw in the dryer too. He said, well, that check went to the company. I says, yeah, but you're an individual. You're going to get the machines. He says, well, I don't have any money. And since I was reading this text about giving things for free, I felt a little bit convicted. So I said, go back on my word. So I just said, take the whole thing. So he's in his car, he's loaded it up, and then I went into my study, and I'm reading this text, you know, come to the waters, you don't have any money, but your washer and dryer. So I copied the text and took out an earlier sermon. I said, you know what, sir, I'm a pastor. And my whole life's been a gift. So tell your wife it's a gift. crying over the dishwasher. Anyway. So after he gives this invitation, come, 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 he says in verse 2, why do you spend your money, or literally weigh out silver for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Now, if we're not yet convinced to accept the invitation, the Lord very personally probes us with questions that strike right at the heart of our defenses. Why do we resist something that can be so rich and free? Why do people resist the gospel? In a word, I'll tell you, the answer is shame. It's shame. And our host is well acquainted with all our ways. He knows about all our credit card debts and the consuming appetites that once stimulated our senses, but now leave us empty, longing for more. And he looks on with an astonishing eye as we weigh out silver, our hard-earned wages, and other resources like our wives and our children, for that which brings no satisfaction. In case you haven't discovered it, idolatry has a voracious appetite. You can't tame that beast. And it consumes all that is priceless in exchange for a momentary adrenaline rush. Now, the Lord's probing question is not to shame us or punish us, but to help us bring our addictions out into the light of day. Because when we openly confess the things that hold us in bondage, sin is robbed of its power, and so is the devil. And we are free to be joined to another. No shame need prevent you from enjoying this feast, but it must be addressed to gain entrance and to eat freely. Remember the story of the Samaritan woman? She tells Jesus, Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. What did he say to her? Go call your husband. He went right to the moral issue. Now, it's interesting. If we're too ashamed to name our sin, our gentle host graciously names it for us. And all we have to do is say, you're right, Lord. I'm a sinner. And then he says in verse 2b, listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Now, with no obstacles remaining, God is standing at the door and for a fourth time says, come with even more urgency. Eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Come to me and live. Now, with our shame behind us, something has happened inside your soul. For the first time, you now have ears to hear and eyes to see what you could not see and what you could not hear. And you begin to perceive there is more at this feast than merely the abundance of food. The word delight is a rare word, and it means to take exquisite pleasure in something because it is a rare luxury. The food being served at this feast is not common fare. It's something rare. It's something unknown to the world. For it imparts a quality of life beyond the original creation. And if you're a careful observer of all the words in this text, they hearken back to the Garden of Eden, where there was abundance of trees that were all good for food, a delight to the eyes, where God commanded them to eat of all. And so the invitation here is to come to the tree of life, which is now available. And you'll notice what's different in the new covenant. When God commanded Adam, he commanded him, you may eat of all the trees except one. And if you violate that commandment, it'll be deadly. But now in this new garden, there's no prohibitions. You're to eat everything. Everything here is good. Everything brings life. This is indeed the tree of life. I have a good friend, and he and his wife just moved back here. I won't tell you who they are, but they're sitting here in the fourth row. And You don't want to know me, John. It's okay. But John shared his story with our men of Wednesday, so he gave me permission to share this. But I think you're like 25 years into your marriage, and you were struggling with some issues, and then was working with a partner who basically embezzled all their funds. And then he thought, well, at least I have a little inheritance from my father. But just before his father died, his cousin went to his father with an attorney and robbed him of his entire inheritance. So they went bankrupt, and their marriage is struggling. And he had a mentor, very godly man, who said, I need to teach you to abide in Christ. Now, John knows the Bible inside and out, and he wasn't sure if this is going to work. But he started to listening to the God of the text rather than mastering the text. He was asking God's voice to master him. So he and his wife started going into the scripture. And they were about 3 years into it when they went to a marriage retreat in Tuscany. And on the first day of the retreat, he says, we met a couple in Cortona, and they hit it off with them. At the end of the lunchtime, that couple found out that they didn't have anything planned after this weekend retreat. And so they invited them to stay at their guest house, at their home on the backside of Cortona. So when they arrived that next Saturday morning, he said it was beautiful. There were no other places in sight, tremendous view, olive groves, vineyards. And when they had lunch with their friends said, well, we're leaving this morning and this whole place is yours. So they spent the afternoon walking around Cortona, and everywhere they went, they kept seeing the work of this sculptor who had created these beautiful olive trees that had been given human form, and they were olive trees with hands outstretched to heaven like this, praying. So he said, the next morning we woke up, they opened the doors to our room, the two glass French doors opened into a beautiful garden, and we both had the sense that somehow we had returned to the Garden of Eden. We walked out into the garden. We were struck by the olive tree. There it was, the tree of life, right there. She says, it was at that moment we both knew that God had completely restored our marriage. Who is a God that does that, that cares that much to custom make a feast for you in Italy? But there's more. The text goes on. It says, the threefold emphasis of hearing, listen diligently, incline your ear, hear, indicates that it takes due diligence to listen very carefully to God's voice. The vitality you seek is not coming through just any channel. There's only one tree of life. And you know who it is? It's God's servant, who is now further identified for the first time in Israel's revelation that the servant is going to be of the line of David, a king. So we have the two themes, the suffering servant and the Davidic king are now one. And it's interesting, when the woman was talking to Jesus, she said to him, you know, I know Messiah's coming, who is called Christ, and when he comes, he'll tell us all things, as if Jesus didn't tell her all things about her. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. You know, there's a moment in your life when religion, which was all head knowledge and this all information, all of a sudden the person of Christ is standing in front of you. And that's an amazing moment. When love penetrates your heart and you don't have words for it. And unlike the covenant that God made with Moses, this one is what? Eternal. It's not conditional. It is rooted in his unfailing, utterly dependable acts of covenantal love. You can't break it. So for all who will obey, God is going to restore them in a new eternal covenant that will outlast history. And then what's going to happen is they're invited to share in the rain with David. So you're just not sitting here eating food. You're at the king's table to be kings, to be co-heirs, that everything he has is yours. And if you want to know what that looks like, Isaiah compares and contrasts it to King David's former reign, verses 4 and 5. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader to the commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Now you notice both of these start with the emphatic behold. And the first behold is about King David, what God did for him. The second behold, the you changes from plural. It's been plural up till now. Now it's singular. And now it's referring to the servant, and by implication, you. And in the first instance, we know that David, we're familiar with his role as a leader and a commander of the peoples, but it may surprise you that he's given the title witness, because that's never used of David in the historical books. However, if you like the Psalms, mazel tov, bless you, David repeatedly gives testimony to God's faithfulness and loyal love in the Psalms before the nations. Every time God saves him, he says, my life's purpose is to pay my vows and to come back to the congregation and the nations to declare that God is a God who saves. He's faithful to his covenant. He had a legal obligation to save me, and I cried and I heard and he did. That's his role as a witness. And you notice that word is first, making it emphasis, suggesting that in David now, Israel is being restored to its role of being a witness to the nations. That's why God chose Israel, not to be a country club, but to be a light to the nations. And so now, at the end, it says, God has glorified you. Who's that? That's Jesus. And because he's glorified Jesus, now we can enter into our role as witnesses and give this feast to the nations. But notice what's new in the new covenant. Under David, when he ruled the nations, it was by the sword. There's no coercion in this kingdom. Look, all this king does is call. What's that? That's prayer. And what happens when Jesus calls? The nations do what? They come running. No coercion. That's incredible. God has glorified Jesus Christ. Now, when you eat this feast and you feel the love that penetrates your heart, you instantly become a witness to the nations to tell your story, declare that love. You can't live any other way. And every single believer, I'm convinced, will have a passion to go to some other place that he didn't know or she didn't know to declare the story. You can't be a Christian and be isolated. You're a world Christian. And that's why in John 12, the minute Jesus comes after the triumphal entry, some Greeks show up. And they come to Philip and they say, we want to see Jesus. And he says, ah, the hour has now come for me to be glorified. And the nations were hearing. So open up your bulletins, and there is an invitation in there. Take it out, because you are now commissioned by the rabbi for your summer mission. This July, I'm going to give you June off, it's crazy. This July, you are going to create a feast for someone to tell the story. And you're going to make them feel so special, like they're the only person on the face of the earth. So I know you have some objections, so I'm going to fill it all for you. First, who do you invite? The answer is, it doesn't matter. But it should be someone outside your circle, strangers to the area, those who lack family, people traveling from out of town, hurting classmates. Just pray. God will lead you. He will lead you. Okay? Well, how do you motivate them? Well, first, be sympathetic. Go to where they are. Listen to them. Find out where they hurt. And then be relevant. Meet their most urgent need. could be a ride to the airport, could be a visit in the hospital, could be mowing the lawn. And then be generous. They can't pay a dime. And be persistent. Don't take no for an answer until they say it four times. Then the banquet. What do you make? Well, the setting, make it attractive, but not formal or religious. I wouldn't even pray before the meal. Don't make them uncomfortable. The menu, simple food, specially prepared. The atmosphere, inviting, relaxed, leisure. They want open space, open time, with quiet. And then you might add a special touch, you know, you might sing them a song or a photo or a poem. Well, my wife says maybe not the poem, so. Then you get to the real banquet once you've fed them. Food has a way to open people up. And so while the banquet's going on, you ask them, tell me your story. And you listen with a prayerful heart. And then you ask them questions about what they really long for. What is it in the story that is the real pain? Is it the father you never had? Was it approval by your parents? What is it? And then ask if they'd like to hear your story. And if they do, then share your story. That's it. It's a very easy way. And it won't be simple answers. It won't be jaded Christianity. It'll be love. So I'm going to invite Steve Belton to come up, and he's going to tell you how this happened to him. Steve?
Good morning. Have you ever suffered a loss or suffered a grief so deep that it takes your breath away, that it strikes you mute, that God seems impossibly absent? In desperation, you might write these words, as I did a few years ago. Abandoned, adrift, alone, I weep and sob and stare as I wait for the pain to abate. My waiting is not answered, my pain is unremitting, and my soul is about to burst. God is absent, how could he be a part of this? And my heart longs to have him by my side. Well, it's times like these, the trials of life, whether great or small, when we become absolutely dependent upon the touch of God through friends, through the body of Christ, through the gift of love, a feast, as Brian is describing for us this morning. And Wanda and I have this story, and I know that many here have similar stories they could tell. Stories that include not only needing to be the recipient of such a feast, but also stories that include the gift of being the giver of such a feast. Many of you know that in 1999, Wanda and I lost a dear daughter, Missy, and it was then that I penned the words that I opened with. Missy was a beauty inside and out, well-loved by so many. She brought joy to every occasion. She was a delightful daughter. She was gifted athletically and academically and especially musically. She was attending Biola University on an oboe performance scholarship when she was involved in a fatal car accident. Upon hearing the news, Wanda's and my life seemed to come to an end. But God had other plans, and he used people, the body of Christ, as his instrument. People came around us, people that knew and loved Missy, of course, our daughters, Sarah and Julie, but also people like Elise Drury and her family who provided meals for many weeks, or people like Carol Schultz who happened to stop by on a day that was particularly hard for Wanda. Like our friends at the King's Academy who planted a weeping willow tree and placed a plaque at its base that read, "In memory of the much-loved Missy Belton, who was joyfully received into Heaven's Symphony, April 10th. Or like Jim Ziegler, who walked with us through the horrific days at the funeral home and the cemetery. These people and many others who may not have even known Missy, like Gabby Banks was one, provided this feast of love for us, food that nourished our hurting souls as if we were being nursed back to health by the bread of life itself through these acts of kindness and love done by each one. These were gifts of time, prayer, food, words of encouragement, simple but nourishing gifts." Then, as if that wasn't enough, God used a trip to Romania in the summer of 2000 to continue the healing touches, this banquet that he had for us. Brian had dedicated this family Bible conference to Missy's memory. My daughter Julie and I told our story, and we accepted the warm embrace of our Romanian brothers and sisters. And in this case, in the Romanian mountains, we literally did enjoy a banquet feast, eating meals at sun-drenched tables filled to overflowing with food and with spiritual nourishment. It was here that I wrote, "Warm days around a banquet table of love, saints gather amidst this heavenly feast from above." We spent our evenings there with the 70 or so Romanians singing songs written by one of their church fathers, Trandor, who wrote them while he was in prison. These were beautiful songs telling of God's love despite the pain and persecution, of God's eternal love through his son Jesus, which was available to all, freely given to all that would come to the throne of grace. Of course, they sang in Romanian, so I couldn't understand. But God provided another angel, one of the Ile cousins, Alina, who sat close to me and whispered in English in my ear. I later wrote of her, "Poetic messenger, one voice whispering sweet words of love's pure love, an angel's voice brings peace, peace, a heavenly holy kiss with grace, smile, and song." It was a simple act of kindness by her, yet it was part of God's nourishment just for me. And then, isn't it interesting how God outdoes even all of that? For as much as we needed the feast that others were providing to us, we also needed to learn that true healing, life itself, comes in the giving of feasts. Even as all of these things, these ways people were loving on us, were unfolding after Missy's death, God began gently to bring people into our lives, families that were hurting through loss or cancer or some other tragedy, people that needed a touch and were willing to allow us to be part of that with them. The most remarkable of these occurred in Romania. A young girl, at the time just 13 years old, miraculously came into our lives to be both a giver and a receiver of love. As I told our story of Missy, of our loss, of our love, of her life and music and her love of oboe, a young man came to me and told me of his young sister, Anna, who was not at the camp with us, but who played the oboe. So I met her parents, and I presented her father with a little silver locket that I had brought with me. It had a picture of Missy in one side, and I asked him to give it to Anna when he returned home. But God had other plans. Her father called Anna and had her travel to camp 12 hours by train overnight, and she brought a companion with her, Violetta, who now is Violetta Altman, traveled with her. And Anna brought her oboe to play for Julie and me. And that morning, after hearing the oboe there in the Romanian forest, her father gave me back the locket for me to place it around Anna's neck. And later, as I reflected on all of this, I was overcome by the emotion of it all. And I went to the room where we were sleeping at night and thought that I would be alone there and just broke down in tears. But it turns out God had provided an angel there as well, because for some reason, Bob Bunce was there. And he came in. Put his arms around me and just held me tight as I cried. He became the arms of Jesus to me. It was another feast, more nourishment. Well, we returned home from Romania, determined to provide a new oboe for Anna. Hers was dilapidated, had broken keys, a cracked bell, was held together by wire. And we raised money from within the body here and had the same oboe maker in Napa who had made Missy's oboe make a new oboe for Anna. We inscribed it in Romanian on the bell, "For Anna, may East and West kiss in every oboe breath given in memory of Missy." And at Christmas that year, we traveled back to Romania, our whole family this time, and spent a week with the Fosters and a week with Anna and her family. We gave her the new oboe, and her teacher was there with her at the time, and she played the oboe for Anna and declared, "Oh, Anna, what a beautiful tone." Anna smiled, and our hearts melted. Since then, we've supported her in her studies. She attended a conservatory high school and then auditioned for a conservatory university, which is their system there. She was auditioning at one of the smaller satellite universities, conservatories, and one of the judges was from the main Romanian conservatory in Bucharest. And as he heard her play, he went to her and said, "I'm sorry, you're not going here. I want you in Bucharest." So she, 2 years ago, completed her 4 years at the conservatory in Bucharest. In the summer before her senior year, we brought her here to the United States to be with us for 3 months and arranged for her to study with two oboe teachers. One was Missy's old oboe teacher, and the other was the principal oboist with the San Jose Symphony. Wanda and I were pretty nervous, actually, about having Anna stay with us. She would be living in Missy's room, using many of Missy's musical supplies, her stands and that sort of thing. And she practiced and rehearsed using the same scales and the same practice pieces that Missy used to fill our home with. Now the same sounds were coming from Anna's oboe. And we were pretty nervous about the emotional impact that would have on us. But Anna endeared herself to us when on Missy's birthday, which we spent at Alta Mesa where Missy's buried, she poured herself into the photo albums of Missy, asking questions and just wanting to know everything she could about who this Missy was. At the end of the 3 months with us, she gave a beautiful recital for our family and friends. Well, after graduation from the conservatory, she planned on entering a master's program, but she needed a new professional level oboe for that school. And after much prayer, Wanda and I decided that we would send her Missy's oboe for her to use during her master's program. It was carefully hand-delivered 2 years ago by Moni and Johnny Hanneman, and Anna will complete that master's program next month playing Missy's oboe. And now this summer, as if all of that isn't enough, Wanda and I will go to Romania again to stand in as godparents for Anna as she marries a wonderful Christian young man, Ionuț. And just as I gave each of my daughters, Sarah and Julie, a ruby and gold necklace on their wedding day, the ruby to remember Missy, it was her favorite stone and her favorite color, and the gold to remind us of the refiner's fire that we ourselves pass through on a daily basis, I will give the same to Anna as a wedding gift. Well, Wanda and I have been the recipient of much love from many, and we are grateful for each one. But even more than that, it's our ability to enter into the giving to others, Anna among them, that has given us true healing and deep peace. It is both the receiving and the giving of God's banquet table that has allowed us to stand among you as we do. And it has changed the utterly heartbroken verse that I opened with to this: nighttime sorrow has given way to nighttime peace and eternal praise for the one who fills us with joy at the very thought of him. Thank you.
Let's pray together. Lord, you've invited us to come and eat freely of a banquet of eternal life. I pray for those who've never experienced that, that you would design life this summer for them, to make them feel so special, to draw them in a surprising place. And for those who have, that they would make their homes a place for the hurting, the lost, the foreigner, and invite them to a special feast that's just for them, to create time and space to hear their story, to probe their longings, and to give them the story of Jesus Christ, who you have glorified. We thank you for the gift of Christ and for the gift of healing and life that you provide. In Jesus' name, amen.